Amen. Thank you, Suzanne. Well, later this week, we celebrate Thanksgiving, and in light of that, I want to depart from our series through Genesis to help prepare our hearts for the Thanksgiving holiday. And in preparation for this sermon, I read through a number of Psalms, and I found a stanza in Psalm 50 that's perfect for our purposes this morning, even though you wouldn't call Psalm 50 a psalm of thanksgiving, at least not exactly. But it addresses an issue with Thanksgiving that I think is good for us to hear. And so I want us to look at it together because it teaches some important lessons about returning thanks to God. So please turn in your Bible to Psalm 50. There are many places in Scripture where the Scriptures speak in a very plain, straightforward manner about what we ought to do, how we ought to go about doing it. And there are many Psalms that show us, by way of example, what we should thank God for and how we can go about thanking Him. But there are other places in Scripture that show us in very memorable ways what not to do. Negative examples have a way of clarifying not only what we shouldn't do, but even clarifying why we do the good things we do. And they can even warn us about doing good things, intending to do good things, but going about them in the wrong way. And what I want to show you from Psalm 50 comes to us more in that vein. When I was growing up in a wild place called the 1980s, I remember going through this phase where I enjoyed watching a particular cable TV channel that showed it showed old westerns on TV. And I'm a Jimmy Stewart fan. And I remember there's a scene from one of his westerns that has always stuck with me as probably the worst prayer in all of movies. It comes from his movie, Shenandoah. And I love Jimmy Stewart so much, I have my own Jimmy Stewart impression. I'm not going to do that for you today. Because if I'm off even just a little bit, it'll be cringeworthy, so I won't do that to you. In this movie, Shenandoah, Jimmy Stewart plays a farmer who's the patriarch of a large family. He has six sons, a daughter. His oldest son is an adult and married, and the oldest son and his wife, so the daughter-in-law, they all live on the farm together. And though he considers himself to be a God-fearing man, he's become bitter at God for taking his wife from him, allowing his wife to die. But even more than that, what stands out about his character is that he's a very proud man. He never gives God any of the credit for anything good in his life, but always takes the credit for himself. And it's graphically illustrated in this prayer that he gives before a family meal. This is what he prays before the family meal. Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here, and we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you, Lord, just the same for the food that we're about to eat. Amen. That is the worst prayer ever. And actually, implicit in that prayer is a kind of thinking that Psalm 50 hits and addresses head on and corrects. So let's read Psalm 50 together, and I'll try to show you what I'm talking about. Psalm 50, a psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not be silent. Fire devours before him and a storm whirls around him. He calls the heavens above and the earth to render justice to his people. Gather my holy ones to me, those who have cut a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, as well as its fullness. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of distress. I shall rescue you, and you will glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and you harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me, and he who orders his way, I will show the salvation of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Psalm 50 and for all that it teaches us, and we pray that you would help us to understand it and to embrace it and to become doers of what it teaches. We pray that you would use it this morning to help us be a people who grow in being thankful and returning thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 50 lays out a scene where God summons the heavens and the earth to hear a case against his people Israel. It's really a court scene. And in this case, God is both the plaintiff and the judge. First, he presents his case against those who are faithful in the sense that they're continually offering sacrifices in the tabernacle or the temple. But there's a problem that God has with them, and it's implied by what he says in the second stanza of the text. His concern is that even though they are faithful, they do worship him, they are wandering into sort of a thankless form of worship. And then second, he presents his case against the wicked who ignore his law, but they still like to speak about spiritual things when it serves their interests. They like to pretend that they're true worshipers of Israel's God when they're in a social situation where they think that might be to their advantage. And so he corrects that. And then in the third stanza, he gives his verdict to both the faithful and to the wicked. And the change when God starts addressing the wicked, verse 16, is very, very crystal clear. Verse 16 reads, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? The primary mark of the wicked that God confronts in that stanza is that they break his law. But in the middle of chronicling how they break his law, he also gives us two marks of the wicked that are very important to notice. First, they cast his words behind them. That is to say, they ignore what God has said. And then second, and this is one of the greatest indictments of all time, they thought God was just like them. They thought that God thought like they thought, like God acted like they acted. They committed evil, and God remained silent in the sense, he probably didn't leave them without a witness. There were the scriptures, there were the prophets, there were the priests in Israel. But they commit evil, and God was silent in the sense that he didn't show up visibly and rebuke them audibly. And so they thought, well, God must be okay with the evil we've done. And the biggest rebuke, really, in Psalm 50 comes in verse 21. You thought I was just like you. You see, it's common for the wicked to receive the benefit of God's patience and long-suffering and kindness, and then to presume that that must mean his approval of all their actions. It's also common for the faithful who worship God not to recognize God's providence in events because he often works in different ways than we would. But God tells us he's different than us. Though we are made in his image and we share many similarities with him compared to just animals, though we're made in his likeness, in his image, there is still a vast difference between us. God explains it this way in Isaiah 55. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than, excuse me. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's wisdom is infinite. Ours is finite. And this is a fact that I think we fail to grasp. I know that there are seasons in the Christian life where I've failed to grasp it. I think there are times when we honestly believe that if God would just explain everything to us, we would understand. And that's assuming that we have the capacity to understand all his wisdom. But Psalm 40 tells us his understanding is unsearchable. It's unfathomable. No one can fathom it. And the way that God rebukes his people for thinking that he's just like them, it's aimed at the wicked, but I also think it's good for the faithful to hear as well. Well, after stating his case against the wicked, then in the fourth stanza in verses 22 and 23, God renders his verdict to both parties, and he says to the faithful who are obediently offering sacrifices, quote, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving glorifies me." And those are big words in comparison with the value of giving a bull or a goat, like in verse 8. And the point is that returning thanks to God is precious in his sight. It is valuable to him and brings him glory. So that's the overview of Psalm 50. But what I want to do to prepare our hearts for Thanksgiving is to consider the second stanza in greater detail. The reason why is because in it, God corrects some ways of thinking that if we fall prey to them, they kill gratitude. Let's look first at wrong ways of thinking that destroy gratitude. And that's actually the first point in our outline. The first point in our outline, wrong thinking that destroys gratitude. And what I'm going to do, this is not in the outline that'll be up on the monitors, but under this point, I'm going to have two sub-points. The genius of this psalm is the way it diagnoses the problem that lies behind our ingratitude. It's as though the Lord is speaking to us through Psalm 50 saying, look, if you're following me, if you're worshiping me, but you feel this sense that you feel a little bit of guilt because you feel like you're not as thankful as you ought to be, listen to my diagnosis and consider it. Consider my diagnosis in Psalm 50. It might diagnose what's behind the problem. The real problem with our thanklessness, according to Psalm 50, is how we think about God. There are a number of wrong ways we can think about God, and the second stanza in Psalm 50 corrects that. The first wrong way, the first subpoint would be this, to believe that God is pleased with my worship, even if it's only external. let me say that again. God is pleased with my worship, even if it is only external. Again, in verses 7 and 8, God says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you, for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me." Now, just the fact that God is giving the people feedback about their worship alerts us to the fact that God inspects both the lives and the worship of his people. He does it with Israel. In the New Testament, we find the Lord Jesus inspecting specific local churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and giving them, let's just say he gives them some constructive criticism. We find the Lord Jesus doing this in the New Testament. This is something God does. And one of the lessons that we learn from the inspection passages in the Bible, if you will, is that we can worship God in ways that are woefully inadequate. We can think we're doing the right thing because we've come to a worship service and we intend good things, but we can attempt to worship God. We can even attempt to return thanks to God and go through the whole go through all the motions of doing it, but do it in the wrong way. And verses 7 and 8 correct us in that regard, first by implication. This is very important. In verse 8, God is not communicating what he's concerned about. He's telling them why he's not concerned. He's not unhappy with their sacrifices because they're continually bringing them to him. There's a certain regularity to their sacrifices that God is commending. And the word continually in verse 8, that's a compliment. That's an affirmation that there's a consistency to their worship that is good. So if the problem isn't their external actions of worship What's the implication? If it's not external, where's the only other place it could be? It has to be internal. God's problem wasn't with their external worship. They were offering the proper sacrifices the right way through the priests. The problem was with their internal attitude about that worship. And core to that attitude is this idea, God is only concerned with my external behavior. Now, that temptation, brothers and sisters, that temptation is a very, very easy error to fall into. It's an attractive error. One of the reasons it's an attractive error is because we all know what's in our hearts. It's not all righteousness inside of there. And if God is only concerned with externals, then I don't have to face up and deal with my motives and imaginations, because all that matters is what I do on the outside. It also has the great advantage, if you fall into this way of thinking, it has the great advantage of simplifying everything. It's a lot less work, and it allows me to feel a whole lot better about myself. The trouble with it is that Christianity is a heart religion. Over and over and over again, God tells us in the scriptures that he doesn't just evaluate our external actions, he also looks internally at the heart, right? Hebrews, the word of God is living and active, powerful, and what does it do? It cuts to the vision of joint and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes through a number of places in the law and talks about how God's intention in the law, always, he gives the proper interpretation of God's law, and he says things like, in essence, it's not just the murder that's wrong, it's the hatred that led to the murder. He says things like, if a man has looked at a woman to desire her, he's already commit adultery in his heart. It's a heart religion. When Samuel goes to anoint a king from Jesse's sons, he sees Jesse's firstborn and thinks, well, clearly this must be God's next king, but God corrects him by saying, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for God looks at the outward appearance, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I don't know about you. I've often wondered what that experience was like for Samuel when God sent him to Jesse's house. I mean, we know that he was concerned that Saul would kill him, his act of treason, right? But I just would love to ask Samuel, what was it like when you saw David and realized for the first time that David was God's choice? Because if it were me, here's what I would be thinking. I would be thinking something like this. Well, this is a very interesting situation. Saul is still king, and it looks like he could live for a while. I'm not sure how this is all going to play out, but I'll tell you what I do know. There is going to be a reveal someday about this next king. And when the reveal happens, the people are going to take one look at this kid, and then they're going to look at me, and they're going to say, Charlie Brown does a better job choosing Christmas trees than you do kings. He doesn't look the part. That's the whole contrast that's set up, right? One of the things that God did for Israel, it was very gracious. When they demanded a king so they could be like all the other nations, he did them this wonderful privilege of giving them the king, the kind of king they wanted. Saul was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel. He was tall, dark, strong, good-looking, handsome, and he was the kind of man that you would want to follow into battle. But the trouble is, as you read the text, you learn this painfully, the trouble is he's not really a true worshiper of God, and I think that becomes obvious as his story unfolds. Now, in David, in contrast, you have a man who does not look the part. When you see him, you don't think, oh, there's a king. He doesn't look the part outwardly. But inwardly, God knows that he's a man after his own heart. And when we finally get a king who's a man after God's own heart, it works out wonderfully for the whole nation. There's a contrast there, and it gets at this idea of the heart. In 1 Chronicles 29, when King David is instructing his son Samuel late in life, he says this to his son Samuel, know the God of your fathers and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. Now, of course, what goes on in our hearts and minds eventually expresses itself in external words and actions. But notice the focus of David. It's internal. It's on the heart and the mind. It's about loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And David goes on to reason, here's why you should do this, my son, because the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Again, we want to say, of course, God evaluates external words and actions, but he also searches our minds and evaluates the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this, beloved, is why we need the gospel of Jesus. If we evaluate our external actions according to God's law, it should be obvious to us that we've broken God's law over and over and over again and incurred judgment. That should be obvious. And yet, because of the deceiving nature of sin and the way that we like to delude ourselves into thinking we're better than we are, there is a way in which if we only judge ourselves based on external actions, the delusion that we've been righteous is actually somewhat plausible. But that delusion is absolutely demolished when we come to understand that God's standard not only includes perfect external righteousness, but also perfect internal righteousness. God's standard weighs the thoughts, motives, desires, and imaginations of the heart. Which one of us can say that we've only ever had righteous thoughts all the time? Which one of us has only ever acted with righteous intentions and motives in every situation? Which one of us can claim that we have never had any unrighteous desires in our hearts? Which one of us would presume to claim that when God searches our imaginations, he will only be pleased with what he finds? Our only hope for salvation and deliverance from the penalty of our sins is the way that the Lord Jesus took our sins upon himself and paid for them sacrificially on the cross. His sacrifice is the only one sufficient to atone for our external and our internal sins. And for those of you who've already looked to Jesus as Savior, you're already following him as your Savior, Psalm 50 is a reminder that God is never pleased only with external acts of worship. He wants our worship to come from a whole heart and a willing mind. So let me give you a test. During the portion of our worship service where we did congregational singing, did you sing the words of the songs to God from the heart? During the portion of our worship service where we had corporate prayer and we had men up here leading us in prayer, did you attempt to follow along and pray in your heart along with them to God? Though your pastor is a man of modest gifting and it makes it easy for your mind to wander, are you trying to still at least pay attention and listen actively, especially when the scriptures are read? See, what I'm getting at here is your mind and heart engaged in the worship service, or are you just coming thinking, well, if I just show up, God will see that and be pleased? Here's a way we could get at it. Are you engaging your mind and heart? Or would God's description of the entire affair be, well, they came to the worship service and they were there physically, their body was there, but it was like their mind was in another place? If your body's present but your mind is absent, then this stanza is for you. God wants more than just bare physical attendance. And one of the problems with externalism in worship is not just that it displeases God, it also keeps you from maturing into the kind of person you want to be. When you reduce the Christian life to externals, you have to ignore a lot of what the Bible teaches, but there's something else you have to do. When you reduce the Christian life to externals, it destroys gratitude, because where does proper gratitude and thanksgiving come from? It comes from the heart. But if we only live by externals, we've lopped off the heart and the mind and the imaginations and intentions and desires. Those aren't up for evaluation. It's only what I do externally. We've lopped them off, and so now we can't even have a conversation about being a thankful person, because thanksgiving starts in the heart. There's a second wrong way of thinking in this passage, and I admit the first one is more by implication. I was preaching somewhat from the white spaces there. But let me say this, this next wrong way of thinking, God very explicitly corrects in this passage. And it's this wrong way of thinking. God asks me for what's really mine. God asks me for what's really mine. Look at verses 9 and 10. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, because every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I interpret the parallelism of bulls and goats in verse 9 to be a representation of the entire sacrificial system. And with that in mind, look at the difference between verses 9 and 10. God intentionally contrasts the personal pronouns, your and mine. And there's a contrast here. But to see the contrast, you have to be mindful of two things. You have to be mindful, on the one hand, of the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant, but you also have to be mindful of the sacrifices that the polytheistic nations around Israel offered. You're already familiar with the animal sacrifices in the Mosaic covenant, but it's important here to also remember there were other nations around Israel that had sacrifices, and their way of thinking about sacrifice influenced Israel. All the surrounding nations offered animal sacrifices to their gods, and they did so basically for three reasons. First, to pacify the anger of their gods. The pagan gods were temperamental. Some of them had anger problems. You didn't want to be on the wrong side of them when they were having a bad day. And so you would sacrifice to them to sort of pay off their anger and pacify them. The second reason the surrounding nations offered sacrifices to their gods was to bribe their gods in order to curry favor. The gods of the surrounding nations are so far above humanity, they're focused on other things, and when they finally give us a little bit of their attention, they're kind of miserly, they're not very generous, and so to grease the wheels of the relationship, you give gifts in the hope that they'll give us good health and prosperity. And by the way, that whole reason for giving, I think, is mirrored in a way that's very creepy in the prosperity gospel. Like, what's the difference between the prosperity gospel and paganism? In paganism, the prayers go up and you give gifts and then you expect that there will be a certain return. Like, it's the same thing, except it's done twisting Christian scriptures. The third reason that the other nations made sacrifices was to take care of the needs of their gods. Now, understand, in their conception of the gods were much more powerful than human beings, but they did not consider their gods to be eternally existing, self-sufficient gods. The gods still had needs. In that sense, then, many of the gods of the other nations, it would be better to say not that they were deity, but they were more like amplified humanity. And even though they were less needy than human beings on the whole, they still needed the sacrifices to feed them. The basic idea was that these sacrifices, even if it's something other than an animal, these sacrifices are food to feed the gods. Now, those reasons are why the peoples of the other nations offered sacrifices to their gods. And they're all wrong ways of thinking about why we offer worship to God. But that set a pattern for their thinking. But one of the things that's very important is this. In every case, no matter which one of the three motives they were giving was in play, in every case, they believed that what they were giving to the god rightfully belonged to them. So the idea would be this: the goat belongs to me. It doesn't belong to my god, it belongs to me. But I'm going to give it to our god in the hope that he'll give us good rains this season so we can have a better heart for some higher purpose. And so in verses 9 and 10, God emphasizes his universal ownership of all things. Again, verse 9, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, because every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Now when God says, every beast of the field is mine, let me check myself there. Sorry, I've quoted it wrong twice. Every beast of the forest is mine. When God says, every beast of the forest is mine, what he's doing is claiming ownership over all the wild animals that are at large, all the wild animals that no one has claimed or tamed. When he says, the cattle on a thousand hills, this is very important. He's claiming all domesticated animals on the planet, and I'm not making that up. The Hebrew word that's used for cattle here, it has two uses. The Hebrews used it in the narrow sense, actually for cattle as a kind of domesticated animal. But it's also the generic word that's used to speak of all domesticated animals. And so what's going on here is this. God is claiming, and maybe we could say it this way. The contrast is not between animals that dwell in the forest and the animals that are grazing on the hills. The contrast is between wild animals and domesticated animals. But catch this. God isn't just claiming ownership of those wild animals. He's also claiming ownership of all the domesticated animals. I hesitate to mention this to you, but your dog, your cat, your bunny, they're not yours, really. They belong to God. And this is an echo, really. What these verses are doing, they're echoing for us what Psalm 24, verse 1 says. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. God made all of it. He owns all of it. The earth is his as well as all that is in it. And if you're trying to hold on to any earthly possession as exclusively yours and not in any sense belonging to God, actually Psalm 24 verse 1 gets even worse for you because it says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So not only is the possession not your own, you're not your own. You belong to God as well. You belong to him as your creator. And just in case you missed that point in Psalm 50, in verse 12, the psalmist Asaph makes it clear where we read, the world is mine and all its fullness, and the idea of fullness in Hebrew, is everything that is contained in the world, all that the world contains. So there's not a single animal, there's not a single person who doesn't belong to God in the sense that God is their creator. What this means is that we have to correct our thinking about sacrifices and possessions. God is not somehow invading our rights when he makes a claim to something we possess. And I'll confess, this one is hard for me. This implication is really hard for me. God is also not violating our rights when he takes away from us one of the possessions we do have that's valuable to us, but he takes it away for his purposes. What verses 9 through 12 are really teaching then is that when Israel sacrificed, they were simply giving back to God good gifts that he had originally given them. David explains this way of thinking, this idea, in his prayer to the people of Israel after they've given offerings, free will offerings, for the building of the temple. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, David says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as willingly as this? Because all things come from you, and from your hand we have given back to you. So when they sacrificed bulls and goats, they were only giving back to God what he had originally given them. Now, we live under the new covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ has become our once for all, totally sufficient, never needs to be repeated, sacrifice to cover all our sins. So the context of Psalm 50 is a little bit different. It doesn't fit us very well. It needs to be tailored to our situation. So here's my question for you guys. What would be a New Testament counterpart to that prayer David prays that teaches us we're just giving back to God? Well, I think I would like to suggest one New Testament counterpart to that idea might be 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That's the great question before us as Thanksgiving approaches. What do you have that you did not receive? You didn't make yourself. God made you. And if you've done well for yourself, if you have some reason to brag in human terms, here are some thoughts to consider. If you've been successful, then most likely you had to work very hard to get where you are. And that hard work is to be commended, and I believe God rewards it. I believe Scripture teaches the value of diligence and hard work. But the other side of that to understand, there's a couple of things. First of all, God designed us to work from the beginning. He put Adam in the garden to keep it. And ever since the garden, work has become more complicated, a lot more difficult, and at times a little bit of a curse. We work by the sweat of our brow. And so that is in play. But understand this, if you've gotten to where you are and you've been successful, you kind of had to be able-bodied and able-minded to get there. But who made you able-bodied and able-minded? That's not you. That's a gift from God. If you're not able-bodied and able-minded, it's kind of hard to get ahead. And you could also be, consider this as well, the context you live in, you could be the most able-bodied, able-minded, intelligent person in the economy, but if you live in a war-torn country where unemployment's 50%, when you're a young man, it might be hard to find a job, and if corruption is rampant, starting up your own business may not work that well either. There are so many things outside of your control when it comes to building a life, and those details are not random. There's someone who controls those details, and that same person is the one who's made you and given you life and breath and every good gift. So our response to Jimmy Stewart's prayer, it's not Jimmy Stewart, he was a Presbyterian. So we need to not make him look bad. Our response to Jimmy Stewart's character in the movie Shenandoah is this: what do you have that you did not receive? Of course you worked hard to clear the land. That's by God's design. Of course you planted and you harvested it. It's God's design that everybody who's able-bodied and able-minded should work. But who gave you life? Who gave you good health? Who gave you protection? Who gave you the ability to buy the property, the land that you work? Who gave you the right amount of rain so that the crop would come in? If you've received these things, why do you boast, in prayer no less, as if you had not received them? And what it all points to, brothers and sisters, is this. If you think that your life and all your possessions truly belong to you, and then if you add to that also thinking that the only thing in play in the story of your success was your own diligent effort, it'll kill gratitude. You'll become a proud person and a thankless person, but you won't just be proud and thankless. There's actually one other thing it'll turn you into. It'll turn you into a delusional person, because you're not paying attention to the facts. There are so many good gifts God has given you that have played a part in your success, and they're good gifts that you didn't choose for yourself, you didn't deserve, and that you never could have earned. There are so many things that have come together to lay the foundation for the success in life you've had that you had absolutely zero control over, and God is the one who brought all those things together. So Psalm 50 warns us that one of the sources behind our ingratitude is simply wrong thinking, thinking that God only cares about externals and that when we make sacrifices to worship him, that we're giving him something that belongs exclusively to us, thinking that God just cares about externals. These are wrong ways of thinking. God wants worship from the heart that's more than external. He wants us to offer him worship from the heart, including offering thanksgiving from the heart. And when he calls us to worship him, he's not asking for something that belongs to us. So take, for instance, this Sunday morning worship service that we're a part of. If you look at it from the perspective of time that you have to sacrifice, you have to invest some time to drive here, participate, drive home. It takes some time out of your weekly schedule. And then if you give offerings, you're giving some money then. So if you view this worship service from the perspective of time and money, if you give offerings, then we need to say this: we're only giving back to God out of what he's already given to us. This is his life. We're giving him a portion of our time in this life to worship him. We're giving him out of the wealth that he has given us to steward. Our lives and our life stories don't belong to us. They belong to him. It's his time. It's his money. So in other words, if you struggle with being thankful, one of the things that you might need to do is change your thinking. But that's not all. Not only does God give us a helpful diagnosis in this stanza, he also provides a plan for treatment. And that's the second point in our outline. Simple changes to cultivate gratitude. Simple changes to cultivate gratitude. And there's just two of them, very straightforward. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of distress, and I shall rescue you, and you will glorify me. So after changing our wrong thinking, there are a couple of habits we can do that will help us cultivate thankful hearts. First, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In other words, begin expressing thanks to God. And there are a number of ways you could do this. You can incorporate thanksgiving into your private prayers. That's part of the T in our ACTS acronym. You guys remember the ACTS acronym? I know you do, because when I tried to change it a few months ago, a whole bunch of you came and scolded me and gave me five reasons why you disagreed with me. So don't worry, I won't rearrange it. I'll just keep it as ACTS. Right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And one of the great things about the acronym, one of its great uses, is that it helps remind us about those elements that are important in prayer that we might forget, right? So one of the I'll just admit it. For me, it's easy to go to God in prayer with a grocery list of requests for things that I'm concerned about, that I want to see him come through for us on, and to forget to give thanks. And that's one of the things the ACTS acronym gives us. It's reminding us to return thanks in prayer. You can do this also before meals, right? We bless the food, we give thanks for the food, but that's also a good time to remember to thank God for other things in your life. Another good way to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving by offering God sacrifices of thanks is to come regularly, you know, unless you're sick or on vacation or traveling, come to worship services. And here's why I say that. Think about it from a functional perspective. If you go to a church that is halfway biblical at all, what's going to happen? Well, first of all, many of the songs they sing are probably going to have elements of thanksgiving in them. And then many of the prayers, the corporate prayers they pray, when you look down through the order of service, they'll probably have prayers of thanksgiving or prayers of praise, maybe not every week, but semi-regularly. And at some point, the pastor is probably going to preach on thanksgiving from some section of the text. Giving thanks to God, praising him for his goodness, is probably going to come up if they're working their way through a book of the Bible. And being a part of that church will put you in a context of relationships where you get to see other Christians model giving thanks, and where also your sincere expressions of thanksgiving are reinforced by the other people around you. And so those are three ways that we can go about cultivating thankful hearts, is by actually practicing thanksgiving in our private prayers, before meals, and worshiping with God's people. The second thing we can do to cultivate hearts of thanksgiving, verse 15, call upon me in the day of distress, I shall rescue you, and you will glorify me. I would call the idea of this verse developing a spirit of dependence on God. Now, that sounds, to the evangelical ear, to the American Protestant ear, that sounds very deep and theological, that I would say, you know, develop a spirit of dependence on God. But what I want you to see in this passage is that what I mean by it is actually very concrete, it's very practical, it's not mystical at all. Call upon me, God says, that means pray, in the day of distress, so when you're in trouble. When you're in trouble, make it a point to pray. Don't just try and figure out how to fix the problem immediately or which people you need to get a hold of who can help you fix the problem. Take a moment to pray, and it doesn't have to be a long prayer, but that prayer will be acknowledging your dependence on God. And then after you've prayed, then go do whatever the Bible would call you to do. Go do whatever's prudent to do in terms of your part in addressing the problem. And God says, do that, and then wait to see how I'll help you. And the way he helps you, the entire experience will give you more things to thank him for. So dependence on God, which we express in prayer, and thanksgiving, I think they're actually two sides of the same coin here. When you understand that God alone can provide for a need, you pray, and that expresses dependence. And when you come to perceive that God has provided for a need that you never could have controlled the outcome of on your own, you give thanks. So the dependence comes before God meets the need, the thanksgiving afterwards. They're tied together, and they're tied together by this spirit of recognition that every good gift comes from God. So, running towards God in prayer in our trouble and offering sacrifices of thanksgiving, those are two very simple applications for how we can cultivate thankful hearts. But when they follow on the heels of us changing our demented thinking about externalism and our delusional thinking that we alone are the authors of our success. Man, if you can fix that thinking and then add the dependent prayers and the sacrifices of thanksgiving, it can change your life. And I pray that you'll cultivate a thankful heart this week as we move towards Thanksgiving. Let's pray.